Thank you very much. Good morning, everybody. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Let me get my timer set up here so I know when I'm allowed to sit down again. If you're like me, you might have looked at a fire at some point in your life and asked yourself, what is that? Like, what is fire? I mean, we all know the basic phases of matter. We know solid, liquid, gas. But what is fire? Where does that fall into that? Is it made of stuff? Or is it just light? What is fire? Why does it give off light? Why is it hot? So as a means of introduction to what I really want to talk about today, let's explore fire a little bit. We'll answer some of these questions. Fire is essentially a chemical reaction. You take one or more substances, one or more chemicals, you smush them together, and you come up with two or more different chemicals. In the case of the fires we're most familiar with on a molecular level, we're taking some form of hydrocarbon, like propane for an example, we're taking oxygen, mixing them together, they do a little atom swap, and you end up with carbon dioxide, which is what we exhale, of course, and believe it or not, water. Carbon dioxide and water are the two ingredients that come out of the fires that we're most familiar with. If the oxygen supply is insufficient, or if there are other impurities in the material we're burning, like in the case of most woods or papers, you'll also end up with carbon monoxide, which we know is poisonous, and also soot, and maybe some other random chemicals mixed in there as well. And as a side note, this is actually what happens to the fat in our bodies when we lose weight, when we burn the fat in our bodies. We breathe in oxygen, and our body mixes the oxygen with the fat molecules, and it creates carbon dioxide and water. So if we lose, say, 10 pounds of weight, over 8 pounds of that was breathed out as carbon dioxide. And I find that fascinating. Like we breathe out the weight that we lose. And trees are actually the opposite. As a side note, these huge trees, all this mass, where did they get it from? They pulled it right out of the air. They breathe in carbon dioxide, and they use some of the water to strip the carbon off of the atom, and then they spit it back out as oxygen and put the carbon into themselves. So these huge, heavy, massive trees are made out of air. They pull all their stuff out of the air. It's just mind-blowing to me. Back to the fire. So fire is simply a mixture of gases. It is a gas. It's a couple gases changing into a couple different gases. Even when we're burning wood or paper or gasoline, what's actually happening is when it gets hot, some gas leaches off the fuel, and that gas that leaches off is what gets burned. And what about the light? Where's the light coming from? Well, as gases undergo this transformation, they generate a lot of heat. So hot objects, we know, glow. So what we're looking at is these hot gases and the hot soot, just hot, and they're just glowing with the heat. So that's why fires produce the light that they produce. They're just hot gases. So we know that for our fires to burn, we need two ingredients. We need the fuel and the oxygen. But how do we get them to mix together? I mean, we got this wooden podium, lectern, whatever word we want to use for this up here. It's touching the oxygen. It's got this fuel right here. Why doesn't it start burning? Well, on a, again, molecular level, you got these air molecules bouncing all around, and as they come close to the fuel molecules, they actually repel each other. So they come close, they push each other, and go off in their separate ways. So you got them bouncing all around. They're almost touching each other, but not quite. But if you get them going fast enough, they can kind of get past that push, almost like a couple magnets, and actually get close enough to do that swap. And how we get them going fast enough is by heating our objects. If an object is hotter, the molecules inside of it are moving around faster. That's what a high temperature means, is very fast moving molecules. And then you can get them going fast enough to actually touch each other and you get your chemical reaction going. And what's neat about a fire is it's a self-sustaining reaction. As these molecules form and recombine, they spit out molecules that have a higher energy than before. So they bump into their buddies and they start getting those guys going real fast so they can start burning. And that's how you get your burn continuing. So we have three things that any fire is going to need. You have probably heard this referred to as the fire triangle. Any fire needs fuel, it needs oxygen, and it needs heat. If you don't have any of these things, if you don't have any fuel, and you just heat some oxygen up, it's never going to burn into an open flame. Likewise, if you have no oxygen, you can heat your fuel all you want, and it might change into different things, but it's not going to burn with that open flame. And likewise, as we said, if you have your two fuels, your oxygen and your fuel, didn't start that timer, they're not going to start igniting. So every fire needs fuel, oxygen, and heat, and I'm going to ask you to keep that in mind because we're going to come back to it. So why am I talking to you about fire? Partly it's because it's interesting, or at least I think it's interesting, so I'm going to force it on you. But ultimately because in God's Word, the Holy Spirit is likened to a fire. The Holy Spirit is compared to a fire in some cases. And we are warned in God's Scripture to keep that fire burning. Through the course of this message, I'd like to explore this idea of the Spirit as a fire and what it takes to keep it shining bright. So if you turn with me to Acts 2, we will start there with a very familiar event to us. This is part of the account of the first Pentecost of the New Testament church. In Acts 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord, Christ's disciples, in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. This is another comparison that we often hear about the Spirit as compared to air or to breath or to wind. In verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. If you turn with me now to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And here we're going to read verse 6. Here Paul's writing some words of encouragement to Timothy, and in chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands," the gift of God being God's Spirit. "For God has not given us a spirit of fire, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." God tells Timothy to stir up his spirit, to bring it to life so that he may not be fearful, but he may partake in God's power and in his love, to move forward boldly. Now, why do I turn to this scripture? Well, this phrase, stir up, is translated from the Greek word that I'm about to butcher, anizopareo. Anizopareo. That's A-N-A-Z-O-P-Y-R-E-O. Anizopareo. And if you look at the second half of that word, the pareo, you may recognize the word pyre or pyro. This Greek word, per, means fire. And the word anisopareo, translated in the New King James as stir up, is the same word that you would use to describe stirring up a fire, to enkindle a flame or enliven it, to fan the flames. If we read the same passage in a couple other translations in the New International Version, "For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God." In the Revised Standard Version, they translate it, "Hence I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you." Paul is telling Timothy here to not let that spirit lay dormant, to smolder and just sputter in his chest, but rather to bring it back into a blaze, lighting him up. God gave us all a great gift. He gave us power from on high. We have a spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And God's Spirit is in us in order to purify us, to direct us, to teach us, and ought to give us encouragement and strength. But it can be all too easy to let that strength go unused, to let it not have its full work in us. But we need to. We need to keep it alive and burning. We need to get our poker out from time to time and stir it up. If we turn to one more scripture, this one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is Paul speaking again, this time to the Thessalonians. And here at the end of 1 Thessalonians, he gives a quick laundry list of instructions. And in verse 19 of chapter 5, he makes mention of the Spirit. Again, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. "Do not quench the Spirit." Do not quench the Spirit. The Greek word that is translated quench here, another one I'll probably butcher, is spenemi. Spenemi, that's S-B-E-N-N-Y-M-I, spenemi. And it literally means to extinguish, to put out a flame. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's used in the parable of the virgins to describe their lanterns going out. They're getting spenemied. It's used to describe the shield of faith, quenching the fiery darts of the wicked. So we're told not to spenemy or quench the spirit. Don't let that fire go out. Don't put it out. If it goes out, we're going to be back in the dark again. Instead, as we had read in 2 Timothy, we ought to keep it alive, burning bright. Now, as we said at the beginning of this message, a fire is self-sustaining. As long as it has what it needs, it'll continue to burn. It continues to do the work. It continues to give its light and its warmth. Depending on what it's applied to, it can refine and purify. It does what it does as long as it has what it needs. And as we said, you need fuel, you need oxygen, and you need heat. Fuel, oxygen, heat, the fire triangle. Take any of those away, even if it's already burning, and you have no fire. You quench your fire. So let's play with this analogy, this fuel, oxygen, heat, and apply it to the spirit. Of course, every analogy is going to break down somewhere. It may not be applicable in all cases, but it can still be instructive to us. So what do we need to do in order to make sure that our fire is still burning, that it's not quenched? How do we not quench God's spirit within us? All right, so our first ingredient is the fuel. Every fire needs a fuel to burn. Even if you do absolutely nothing to a fire to put it out, once it uses up the fuel that it has, that it's able to reach, it will go out on its own. Whether we're talking about a candle flame burning down, or a house fire, or even a forest fire, once it runs out, it will go out. But if you continue to give it a fuel, the flame will burn on. In our case, our fuel is going to be God's Word. In order to keep God's Spirit burning brightly, in order to not quench His Spirit, we need to continue to fuel it, fuel ourselves with God's Word. If we stop putting His Word into ourselves, our fire will have nothing to grow on. It'll have no direction. If we just drabble a little pieces in here and there, it won't grow as bright as it could. So you turn into your Bibles, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, of course, famous for being the longest chapter in the Bible. We're going to start in verse 1 and go the whole way through. Now, we're going to start in verse 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. In verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can the Spirit affect change in us? By taking heed according to God's word, hiding his word within us. Like the way the English Standard Version translates verse 11, it reads, I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. By storing God's word in our hearts, by stocking that fuel into the flame of the Spirit, we build it bright. We have the repository of God's wisdom stored within us, ready to pull out and apply when the situation demands it. If you turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy verse 3, sorry, chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. God gave his scripture to us in order to change us, to teach us. In order for the Spirit to purify us, to make us more like Christ, it needs fuel to work off of, to burn. We need God's word to instruct us as to what is right so we can start moving in that direction. We need his word for correction. And now, how do we go about putting God's word in there? Of course, by studying it, by reading it. As far as fuel goes, nothing beats reading it directly out of his Bible. We, of course, benefit from having God's words curated to us, either in an article or in a message, maybe organized for us in a certain way. But these can never replace regular scripture reading. Actually sitting down with the Bible, opening it up and reading right out of it, learning it front and back, learning to navigate it, finding new nuggets of wisdom hidden here and there that we never found before, and strengthening old ones that we already know but could know better. This is the fuel that God's Spirit burns as it converts these words into light and warmth for us. If we turn to one more scripture in this regard before we move on to our next ingredient, we'll turn to Joshua 1 in verse 8. Here, God is speaking to Joshua in chapter 1, shortly before they enter the Promised Land, before they crossed over the Jordan River. In Joshua 1, verse 8, we read, "This book of the law," again this is God speaking, "shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is promised, or that all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." God tells Joshua to read, to speak, to think on God's law day and night in order that he may observe all that it says. God's law will guide him to correct action and good wisdom. And if he does this, he will have good success. He will successfully lead God's people as God directs him. In verse 9, that's a reminiscent of Paul's encouragement to Timothy back in 2 Timothy chapter 1 that we had read. Paul told him to stir up the spirit because it's not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Here in Joshua 1 verse 9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." God likewise is with us. He has put himself into us with his Holy Spirit. And if we strive to feed that flame with God's word, we will prosper. Moving on to a second ingredient that is necessary for the fire of God's Spirit. Let's talk about oxygen. Every fire needs oxygen. We've probably all seen how if you cap a candle jar, while the fire's still burning, it'll continue burning for a bit, but then it'll slowly shrink and snuff out, and you're just left with that wisp of smoke going up. It eats up the oxygen that's remaining in the jar until none is left and it goes out. You might have also heard of a firefighting term called backdraft. The same thing can happen in a house fire, in a room that has closed doors and windows. The fire burns and burns and burns until it consumes the majority of the oxygen in the room, and then it goes somewhat dormant. It's still very hot in there, but it's not burning open flames. And then when a window is broken or a door is kicked in or something, and you get a gust of fresh oxygen into the room, all of a sudden it reignites explosively. It's very dangerous. Firefighters are aware of this, and they take strides to avoid it before they enter a room. Likewise, our spirit needs its own oxygen. Just like any fire, our spirit needs to breathe. It needs time to catch its breath. It needs space. If it can't breathe, it can't thrive. And so our oxygen is going to be peace and quiet, or solitude. Our spirit needs solitude. If it's always stifled with stuff and stuff and more stuff and covered up, and it can't get the air that every fire needs in order to burn at its brightest, we gave it the fuel, but now we need to give it air in order to let that fuel burn properly. As we had mentioned, if a fire has enough oxygen, it'll burn with carbon dioxide and water, nice, pure, clean ingredients. But if there's not enough oxygen, then you start getting some poisonous byproducts. That's when you start getting the ugly stuff. You get lower quality byproducts if you don't give it enough oxygen. We are so busy. We go and we go, and even when we're relaxing, we still have noise being blasted at us all the time. The TV that we watch, the radio as we're driving to work, the books that we read in our free time, the Facebook and the YouTube, of course, and the news articles, even the friends and the family that we spend time with, we are always on and we're always receiving somebody's noise. But in order to burn bright, hot, and clean, we need time to breathe, to relax, and to be alone. Time to be able to pray to God, of course, and to think upon his word, to think about anything. We need to break away from time to time in order to make time for solitude. Even if the thing we're breaking away from is a good work, like service. For example, for the Kawa camp staff, there are some videos that you had to watch beforehand, and they continually impress upon you, you got to take some time to get away. Get some time for Bible study. Get some time for prayer. Get some time to relax and calm yourself down. Otherwise, it's easy to become exhausted or distracted or irritable and start acting contrary to the way God would like us to act, of course. Looking at Christ himself as our example, he highly valued solitude, time alone with God the Father. And he gave us this example in his ministry. We'll look at a couple verses that demonstrate this, and we'll stay in Mark so we don't have to hop around too much. We'll start in Mark 1, if you would. In Mark chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 32, which can't be right. Just because I'm in Matthew. Mark 1 and verse 32. "At evening, when the sun had set, they had brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And then he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak, because they knew him. He didn't want the word getting out quite yet. And then in verse 35, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. He had to get out and get away from the people. He woke up very early when it's still dark to do this, to be peaceful and quiet, alone in a quiet place. Of course, they didn't let him do that for long. They came hunting him down. Moving forward to Mark 6 in verse 31. In Mark 6, in verse 31, he said to them, his disciples, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they didn't even have time to eat. In verse 32, so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. Let's get away from it. Let's recuperate. And again, of course, the multitudes followed them there, beat them to it, actually. And so when they landed, he continued to serve them, to heal them, and to teach them. And then a few verses later, verse 45, after that, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. So he sent the disciples away from himself, he sent the multitude away from himself. And verse 46, when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray by himself in solitude. And I could go on and on with other examples, including his time in the Garden of Gethsemane. He brought a few with him and then went off by himself to pray. There were his 40 days and nights of fasting of solitude. He made time for a long time. He needed time to connect with God, be able to get that message, that communication back and forth between them, and to fan some oxygen into his fire. We too ought to be making time for alone time, for solitude. It's during periods of solitude that we get our most valuable thinking done, our most valuable and effective prayers. If we turn to Matthew 6, we'll read verse 6. The context in Matthew 6, verse 6 is more about our motivation when we pray, whether or not we're doing it to be seen praying. But I think it still holds value in this discussion about solitude. In Matthew 6, and verse 6, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, then pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I especially like the New Living Translation of Matthew 6. It says, when you pray, go away by yourself. Shut the door behind you and pray to your Father in private. If you've ever tried praying in a public place, which I'm sure we all have, or while you're doing something or while you're near other people, we're aware that it's just different than praying in solitude. Prayer while driving is a whole lot different than praying while sitting still. Prayer while the kids are wrestling and shouting on the other side of the door is very different than praying in silence. Prayer on a plane or in your cubicle is different than prayer in your bedroom. While prayer anywhere, of course, is valuable, time needs to be made for that quiet, personal, non-distracted prayer. Distracted prayers just don't provide the same oxygen that a non-distracted prayer does. And prayer, of course, is not the only thing we need quiet time for. It's a time for meditation. Just think about stuff. Too often we live our lives running nonstop from here to there without taking the time for course correction. No time for self-evaluation. No time to think about other people and what their needs may be and what we can do for them. Are we taking the time to do that, to appreciate God and His goodness, to be thankful, or the goodness of the people that we love? Or are we always continually hurried and busy? So let's make sure that we're giving our fire the space that it needs to breathe. So if we were to assign an action step to this fire ingredient of oxygen, I'd say pick at least one time in the week to get by yourself, completely by yourself, for at least half an hour. You may need to coordinate with your spouse in order to make this happen, or maybe get up a little bit earlier before everybody else does. But nobody in the next room, no noise, no music, no computer. Turn your ringer off, leave your phone in a different room, and just solitude. Don't even bring your Bible. I know that sounds kind of funny, but if you're reading, you're not able to just let your thoughts think as well. So there's a half hour period sometime in the week to just be alone with God and with your thoughts. What we choose to think about or pray about during that time, of course, is up to us, but let's make the time and the room in order to get some oxygen into our fire. Now our third ingredient is the heat. We need to make sure our spiritual fire has its heat. Now, we already said that a fire generates its own heat, so it's a self-sustaining reaction. But it is possible to take that heat away from a fire. When we dump a bucket of water on a fire, that's what we're doing. We're cooling the fuel down below the ignition temperature, and that's what stops the reaction. Same thing if we blow out a candle. You push the hot flame away from the wick, and you replace it with your relatively cooler breath. So you cool that wick down, it's lower than the ignition temperature, again, you have no flame. Even without actively attacking a flame like that, it's still possible to have just a big, heavy, cool object put it out. If you've built a fire, you know you can't start with the big logs. The big mass of the log just sucks away the heat from the part that you're trying to light, and it can never get going. Especially if it's wet, because so much of the energy needs to go into evaporate in the water. If you drop a big wet log on a fire that's already going, just kind of lay it in there, the fire will go out. All that heat will go into the big log, it'll draw the heat away from the rest of the fire, and you'll lose your fire. It's also the reason it's very difficult to build a fire on a large, cool rock, if you've ever tried doing that. The cold rock will sap the little fire of all its energy, and it'll just sputter out before it really gets going. Likewise, if we want our spiritual fire to burn bright, we need to remove those heat suckers, those heat sinks. And for us, the heat suckers, the heat sappers, are the physical distractions. Physical distractions. We need to remove the physical distractions from our lives. They draw heat away from our fire. They could be full-blown sinful behaviors, of course, that douse our fire, like that bucket of water. Or they could be time sucks that just hold little value for us, but they eat up our time. Or it could even be something that seems like it does have value, like housework or your job or whatever it may be, but it's actually eating up our heat, like that big wet log. If we turn with me to Mark 4, we're going to go to a parable that we're very familiar with, the parable of the sower and the soils. So Mark 4, and we're going to start in verse 3. Mark 4 and verse 3, listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And then dropping down to verse 7, and some seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Finishing in verse 8, but other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Some that did not have these thorns growing up around them. Go to verse 18, where we get it very neatly explained for us. Mark 4 and verse 18. Now these are the ones that are sown among thorns. These are the people that were sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word. In verse 19, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These people, these soils, they received the word. They heard it. But they allowed the cares of the world to choke it out. They were unfruitful. They had heat sinks piled up around their fire, sucking the energy out of the fire, and it shrunk the fire until it was no longer able to provide the warmth and the light that it could have. If we turn with me to one more scripture, this time in Galatians 5. And we're going to start in verse 16. Galatians 5 and verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And in verse 17, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. The things of the flesh are contrary to the Spirit, causing us to do the things that we don't want to do. On verse 18, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. That is, if we walk in the Spirit and we strive to focus on spiritual things, we're not going to have to pay the penalty for the laws that we've broken. But if we deny the Spirit and instead continue to focus on the things of the flesh, and we voluntarily continue to break God's law, we will have to answer for it. It says here that the Spirit and the flesh are contrary to another. If we let the lusts of the flesh dominate, they diminish the power of the Spirit. If we put the cares of this world first, the lusts of the flesh, they will choke out the purifying fire. and it will not have its complete work in us. What would the cares of this world encompass? Well, they could be active sin and selfishness, which is, like I said, pouring water or sand on our fire. If we choose to live a selfish, sinful life, we are in real danger of our spiritual fire going out. If we continue here in Galatians 5, now in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath. This is a big long list of selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you, tell you beforehand. I already told you this, guys. Just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a very scary phrase to me. If you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a phrase that should make us look very closely and make sure that we are not doing those things, that we are striving to avoid them. Some things in this list are very clearly, blatantly wrong and sinful, such as adultery, murderers, idolatry, praying to other gods, and it's fairly obvious how to avoid doing those. But there are some things in the list that seem less bad, and in our world are more like ordinary things that a lot of people do, such as selfish ambitions, like you want to build yourself up real big, or envy, or revelries, contentions, just to name a few. These are obviously things, there are things that we obviously should not do, and there are things in the world that it's not such a bad thing to do. But there's more to living in God's Spirit than not doing evil things to other people. We need to avoid the character traits that exemplify selfishness and exemplify us seeking ourselves, only our own physical pleasure. If we let our life be characterized by these things, by alcohol or by selfish ambitions or hatred, we're letting these heat sinks suck the heat out of our fire. But these are not the only heat sinks that can suck the heat away from our flame. We could let just simple life get in the way. All the things that we have to worry about. Working our extra hours, ferrying the kids to and from, cleaning the house and making dinner, the yard work and the landscaping, the upkeep on our property, our house and car. Our focus on these things, while these are not bad things, in fact, they're important things that we need to do, they can distract us from what is really important. On top of that, there are hobbies, whatever they might be, whether it be some form of art or reading or sports and exercise, whatever the case is. These are good things to have. There's nothing wrong with them. They enrich us and they may help us relax. And they're good and fine things, but they can't take priority. And of course, there's always the biggest culprit of all, at least for me, something I'm very guilty of, is the time wasters, those tiny little things that we just fritter our time away on. The Facebook, the TV, the top 10 lists on the internet, the junk that we just fill our lives with. Again, not necessarily bad things, but when we give our lives to them, when we let them take priority over the spiritual, that is when we put ourselves in danger. We talked already about adding fuel to our fire, giving our fire some space, some oxygen, a solitude, but all too often that can be prevented by the fact that we just don't have time for it because we spent all of our time on the physical. The physical is a heat sink on our fire, drawing the heat away from the fire. In order to make room to let our fire burn, something has to go. So if we were to throw an action step in here, if we're finding that there's no room in our lives for spiritual study, no time for solitude or service, let's do an audit of our lives. Let's look at our daily schedule, look at what we spend our time on, and try to find at least one heat sink that can be cut out or at least cut down. And then, of course, follow up on that. Cut that heat sink out of the life. It can be something on our schedule that, or maybe every evening we're on our phones in bed for an hour before we fall asleep. Put the phone away. Just get that sleep. Like whatever it is, try to cut it out. Or, as I said, cut it down. I want to turn to one final scripture. We'll turn to Matthew 6 and verse 19. Matthew 6 and verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. These physical things are going to go away. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. If we build up our spiritual treasures, those cannot be taken away from us. For in verse 21, for where your treasure is, where you're putting your focus, that is where your heart will be also. where we store our treasure is where our heart will be. Our thoughts and our focus and our concerns will be on preserving and protecting that wealth, whatever it may be. If we're storing up physical treasures like big property, big bank account, and that's what we're focusing on, that's what we're going to care about. That's what we're going to worry about, making sure that we still have that in place. But if we're storing our wealth up with God by building up His Spirit, that is where our focus will be, and making sure that that doesn't go to waste. So let's conclude. God gave us a great and a wonderful gift in His Holy Spirit. Like any fire, it has the power to change. It has the power to encourage us and to illuminate things for us. But like a physical fire, we have to tend that spiritual fire so that it burns bright and hot and it does not get quenched. We need to supply it with the fuel that God has given us, the fuel that is God's Word, so it can grow and it can provide that proper illumination. We need to give it oxygen by giving it the space that it needs to breathe, by making use of quiet solitude by ourselves. And finally, we need to make sure that we remove the heat sinks in our lives, the things that suck the heat away from the fire, the physical distractions. So let's stir up God's Spirit within ourselves so that it may complete the transformation that God has intended for us. God has given us a great gift, not of fear, a spirit not of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So let us not quench that spirit.